Last week, when I read Colossians 2 with you, those who were here, I made the comment, there's a lot going on here. And I was thinking especially of the verses that are in front of us, verses 11 to 15. There's a lot going on here. Maybe in your larder at home you have a can of condensed milk. If so, I wonder, would you consider going home tonight, opening the can and drinking the lot in one go? Probably not, judging by the looks and the smiles. And if you've ever tried it, you probably felt a little strange afterwards. Paul is good at condensed, not condensed milk, of course, but condensed statements. And this, by common consent, is one of his most condensed, compact statements with so much in it. So I hope that we'll be able to take it in a digestible manner, slightly more palatable than just drinking a can of condensed milk in one go. I've called tonight "So Great a Salvation." I'm borrowing those words, of course, from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, but I thought they were a very suitable caption over this passage and over what I want to say about it. So great a salvation. Paul is aiming to show here what a great salvation we have. He has already shown us that we are united with Christ, and he's going on to show us that since we are united with Christ, we experience his life-giving power. We share in his mighty triumph. And indeed, we are set free to love and to serve him. And the reason he's doing this is quite simple, to counter the appeal of seductive false teachers who are coming in with their extras, saying, Christ is okay, but you need this or that or whatever other extra. And he wants to counter that by convincing them, and indeed us, of what a great salvation we have and what a wonderful Saviour we have. If you were here last week, we saw that Jesus Christ is all you need. He is all you need. And if you're a believer, you are united with him. You're complete in him. And the Bible speaks about us being in him and him being in us. And it's a union which is a spiritual union. It's a work of the Holy Spirit to create and cement this union. It's a mysterious union. It's something that we shall never fully understand any more than we shall never fully understand God. It's an intimate union. It's an unbreakable union. It's a living union. And it's something that even the youngest and the weakest and most timid of Christian believers has and experiences, every single one of us that is trusting Christ. And on the basis of that, we were urged to walk in him, to abound in the things that he has given us and done for us. And we're also urged to take care that no one kidnaps us with any kind of Christ plus religion, any kind of religion that tells you you need Christ, but you also need something or someone else as well. The point is basically this. Jesus Christ is inexpressibly wonderful. He has no rivals. He has no equals. He is, on the one hand, the most remarkable man that ever lived, and on the other hand, he is also fully and 100% God. And I think there's probably no single incident where that is more dramatically demonstrated than on the lake. You remember the storm where even the disciples, some of whom were seasoned sailors, well used to that lake, they were terrified. So I'm inclined to think this is not just any ordinary storm. There may even have been a demonic element in the devil looking for an opportunity to destroy Christ. But whether or not there is that, the point is this. He's in the back of the boat and he's fast asleep. Which means one thing, he's dead tired. He's a man. He's tired. He's had a long and busy day if you read the gospel accounts. But then, of course, as we know, he stands up and speaks to the storm, and as you might speak to a dog, telling a dog to be quiet, tells the storm to be quiet, and it does. He is God. He is man in one. Jesus then is inexpressibly wonderful, and here Paul goes on to describe what conversion to Christ, the conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ means, he does it in glowing terms. And the theme that kind of pins it all together, holds it all together, is the power of Christ, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, verse 8 through to verse 15 is really one sentence. We could never read it like that without running out of breath. So although we're looking at verse 11 and onwards tonight, really it just flows from what we were looking at last time. It's developing what is meant by being united to Christ. So notice in verse 11 this little phrase, in him, union with Christ. Verse 12, buried with him, and then raised with him. And then verse 13, made alive together with him. So in him, with him, four times over, he's reinforcing this theme of being united with Christ. Dick Lucas, probably the most English of English expositors, those of you who've heard him preach, he's sort of almost like a classic English public school gentleman. He describes it like this. He says, this is an almost uniquely valuable survey of what it means to be in Christ. A valuable survey of what it means to be in Christ, almost unique. And you notice that verse 11 starts with these words, in him also. In him also. Now, having quoted a very English preacher, I'll now quote a very American preacher. Dale Ralph Davis picks up on this word also. He's just told us some wonderful things in verses 9 and 10, and then we have this little word also, and Dale Davis's comment is this: there's always more than you imagine with Jesus. There's always more than you imagine with Jesus. First thing I want to look at with you tonight is the life-giving power. The life-giving power of Christ's work in you. The life-giving power of Christ's work in you. Verses 11, 12 and 13. And the first thing here is in verse 11 is this. If you're a Christian, you're a new creation in him. A new creation in him. Verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now he's talking here to Christians. And he's talking about them being new creations, us being a new creation. And if you're not a Christian yet, then this is something that you're missing out on. It's something you need. You need to be made new. You can never satisfy and please God as you are in the flesh. You need a new heart. You need to be a new creation. It's evident that the false teachers, amongst the various things they were doing, was pushing circumcision. Small operation, cutting away flesh, usually carried out on baby boys, practiced by Jews, but not only by Jews, others as well, generally for religious reasons, sometimes on health grounds. It may well be that these are Judaizers, in other words, they are people who are saying that you need to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. I think probably reading between the lines here, they may well have been coming from a slightly different angle. Not so much saying you need to obey the law of Moses, but along these lines, saying, well, Jesus is okay, but you need this extra. You need this extra sign of how devoted you are. You need to go through this surgical procedure to show how devoted you are. Different versions struggle to translate this, but you'll notice in the middle of the verse these words, the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, or the putting off of the sinful nature, or the body of flesh. And it may well be that these false teachers are saying, this act will set you free from the flesh, the downward pull of the sinful nature of the flesh, it'll set you free. And Paul tackles it, as he generally does, head on, by saying, in him you also were circumcised. But he's not talking about circumcision with a knife. That's the point. He says, in him you were. It's something that's already happened. A circumcision made without hands. In other words, this is God's work. It's a supernatural work. It's not something that man does to you. It's happened already. At the end of verse 11, he describes it as the circumcision of Christ. The NIV says the circumcision done by Christ. Now the point is this. The circumcision which the Jews practiced in the Old Testament was only ever a picture. It was only ever a symbol. A picture, a pointer to something else. It was a picture of a new heart, a new nature, a new creation, of being regenerated, or to use New Testament language, of being born again. Back in Deuteronomy, in chapter 10 and verse 16, they were told to circumcise their hearts. And in the chapter that we read together, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, they were told, in fact, actually, it's something that only God can do. This is what we read. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, so that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, that you may live. He's talking about not a physical operation on the externals of the body of a baby boy. He's talking about an operation on the heart that changes the heart. I think Paul makes that pretty clear in the letter to the Romans. The end of Romans 2, he finishes that chapter by saying this: the person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, a circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. It's a picture, or intended to be a picture, of being a new creation. And Paul is saying you are a new creation. Your hearts have been circumcised by Christ. You have had the flesh, as it were, cut away. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Saying circumcision is a picture, it's a shadow. If you scan your eye down to verse 17, these things are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, the reality is what? It's Christ. He says, it happened to you. The circumcision that was practiced under Moses was an outward thing. It was a symbolic thing. It was done by human hands. It was just a small piece of flesh. He said the circumcision that Christ has carried upon you, out upon you, is an inward thing, an actual thing, done by divine hands, not by human hands, dealing with the heart, dealing with the sinful nature. He says, you are a new creation in him. We'll move on to verse 12. The next thing we see under this theme of the life-giving power of Christ's work in us is this: that you've been buried with him. You've been buried with him. Now, I can remember some things from my days in teacher training all those years ago, because I had a very good tutor who taught things in a very memorable way. And one of the things he advised us to do was decide one main thing you're going to tell the children, and then think of three different ways you're going to tell them. And then you tell them each of those three different ways, and they don't really realize you're telling them the same thing three times. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He's telling us exactly the same thing, but in three very different ways. You can't separate them. You can't separate verse 11, you're a new creation in him, with verse 12, you've been buried with him, or indeed, what's coming next, you've been raised with him. He says here, verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Yes, these folk have been baptized. But again, the change he's not talking about, he's not talking here about being baptized with water. Because water baptism, like circumcision, is only a picture, only a symbol. What's it a picture of? It's a picture of being buried. When we baptize someone, when we have a tank of water, or if it's outdoors in a river, not too often in our climate, obviously. But when you lower them into the water, it's a very powerful picture of being buried. It's a symbol. It's an external symbol, but it says something about a reality that is going on, or rather gone on, in that person's life. That person has died with Christ. There's been a dramatic change. Christ's power has been at work in their life. He says, you've been buried with him, and it was symbolized in your baptism when you were baptized. What is this change that has taken place? Is it just like a change of opinion, or somebody announces that they've switched from the Conservative Party to UKIP, or from the Lib Dems to Labour? Is that what it is? A change of opinion? No, it's far more than that. Is it a change of lifestyle? You know, some people get to a midlife crisis, they suddenly wake up and realise they need to take their diet in hand and start doing some exercise. Is that what it is? No, it's far more than that. Is it like going to see a psychiatrist and coming away with all sorts of new positive attitudes to life? No, it's far more than any of these things. He says the person you once were has been buried. Buried. What were you like before? Verse 13 tells us, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were spiritually dead, he says. You were lifeless. But Christian, the old person has gone. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. No, we're not perfect yet. We know that. Sadly, we know that. We're not. We still sin. But sin no longer reigns. The life-giving of power of Christ's work in you. You're a new creation in him. You've been buried with him. But he quickly goes on to tell us in verses 12 and 13, you've been raised with him. You've been raised with him, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now I said that baptism symbolizes being buried. It also symbolizes being raised. We don't leave the candidate in the water. Sometimes when you're talking to people who are going to be baptized and they're a bit nervy, they say, you will bring me back up out of the water, won't you? Yeah, well, I'm pleased to say we haven't lost anybody yet. You bring them back out of the water. Of course you do, because it symbolizes not only being buried, but being raised. It's a new life, a new person, a new creation. He has made us alive. The same power by which he raised Christ from the dead has made you alive. I know the makeover programs used to be popular on TV. I don't know whether they're so popular now. But you know the kind of thing where a team descend and maybe they transform somebody's house or somebody's garden or maybe somebody's personal appearance. In America, they used to have something called extreme makeover. I guess they always do things in extremes. And so would come a team. There'd be a plastic surgeon. There'd be a cosmetic dentist, there'd be a makeup expert, a hairstylist, a fashion consultant, a personal trainer to get you in the right shape, and it's the extreme makeover. But actually, the person may look different, and even sound a bit different, they're still the same person inside. Conversion to Christ is no makeover. Conversion to Christ is not even an extreme makeover. It's not cosmetic. It's not surface. It's not about appearance. If you're a Christian, there has been a dramatic change that Christ has done in you. You're a new creation in him. Circumcision pointed to this, the circumcision of the heart. Baptism points to it. You were buried with him. You're raised with him. Christian, this should thrill us to the core. It's not just that you've been brushed up and dusted off. It's not just that you've been renovated. But there is a radical new kind of life in you. We have life now. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly, and they may have it to the full. What a great salvation we have. What a wonderful Savior we have. We're united with Christ and we experience his life-giving power. A new creation, buried with him, the old man buried with him and raised to new life with him. So we see the life-giving power of Christ's work in you. Secondly, here we see the triumphant power of Christ's death for you. The triumphant power of Christ's death for you. You notice at the end of verse 13 he says, having forgiven you all trespasses, and he goes on to say, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Christ's work in you, we've been looking at. Now he focuses on Christ's death for you. But in both cases, Christ's work in you and Christ's death on your behalf, it's a display of power, supernatural power. And just as there were three aspects or three angles that we looked at Christ's work in us, so he gives us three angles here or three aspects of what Christ's death has done for us. Here's the first. He's forgiven all your trespasses. He's forgiven all your trespasses. Verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses. NIV has all sins, but it is the word trespasses here. Sins infected everything. It's an infection. You know what an infection is? You remember that? Seems like a long time ago now, but it's not that long ago. The Ebola virus, and if you were in an area where that was active, what a dreadful thing. What a thing to be frightened of, because it infected people and every part of their body was affected, and the results were more often than not fatal. Sin has infected everything. It has infested everything. My wife and I well remember a time many moons ago when we had been away for a weekend and we had picked up a kitten and we were taking it to our home on the way home and anticipating, you know, getting this cat used to the house and all the rest. And we came in to find that the house was infested with ants. So you couldn't see the kitchen walls, just a black heaving mass of ants. An infestation was seen to be in absolutely everything. I don't know how long it took to sort it out. I don't think the cat helped much to sort it out. But an infestation. You know what it is to be infected, you know what it means to be infested. Sin has infected everything, it's infested everything. Theologians talk about total depravity. Don't misunderstand that. When we talk about total depravity, we don't mean that you and I are as sinful as it is possible to be. That's not what it means. What it does mean is that every part of us is infected. Every part of us is infested. Our minds, our wills, our hearts, our emotions, our conscience, our memory, every bit of us is infected and infested with sin. And if sin is that serious a problem, it needs someone powerful to deal with it. And we have that someone powerful to deal with it. The triumphant power of Christ's death for you. Now the Bible has a number of words for sin. But the one that's used twice over in this verse is trespasses. And to trespass means literally to cross a line. We're all familiar with a sign, that's maybe a painted sign or a wooden sign that says trespassers will be prosecuted. You know what it means. There's somewhere that's forbidden. There's a line, maybe you can't see the line, but there's a line that you shouldn't cross, and the sign is warning you that if you do, there will be consequences. And if you're a mischievous youngster below a certain age, a sign like that, trespassers will be prosecuted. It's like a red flag to a bull, isn't it? Well, I know it would have been in my case anyway. It's something irresistible about crossing that line which you're not to cross. But that's the word that's used here. But that's one thing when somebody paints a sign and sticks it up on a wall or a tree. It's quite another thing when God lays down the line that is not to be crossed. That is no light matter. That isn't something for a dare. But you see what it says here. Having forgiven you all trespasses. All trespasses. Think of that for a moment. It's not that he's forgiven you up to a certain point, or that he's forgiven you on condition you do this and that and the other. All trespasses. Is there anything more wonderful than to know that you have been forgiven all trespasses, the triumphant power of Christ's death for you? In the next verse, he again basically tells us the same thing, but in a different way. This time in verse 14, he tells us that he's wiped out your debt. He's forgiven all your trespasses, he's wiped out all your debt. That is quite a tricky verse to translate, but I think by comparing translations we can probably get the feel of what's going on here. In our pew Bible, in our church Bible, it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The ESV says, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The New International Version puts it like this: having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. This word regulations or requirements or legal demands is actually the word from which we get dogma. And what it was, it applied to a decree that had come out from the emperor and had been pinned up somewhere in public. The emperor makes a decree, he wants it known, so it's written out on a sign and put up in a public place, and that's the word that Paul uses here, but of course not the emperor's command that's been made public, but God's. And then this word handwriting or written record or record is saying, there it is, it's in writing, and you've broken it. God's decrees, which are always righteous and reasonable, unlike the emperor's, which are often unrighteous and unreasonable, God's decrees, which are always righteous and reasonable, there it is in writing, and you've broken it. So when God decrees that you shall have no other gods before me, or you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, or when he decrees that you shall love your neighbour as yourself, or when he decrees that you shall not murder, and Jesus explains to us that that means even if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of judgment, and if you say to your brother, you fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Jesus says that, by the way. And when God decrees you shall not commit adultery, and Jesus explains to us that that means, I say to you, whoever looks at another to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in your heart. God's decrees, and we've broken them. And we've broken every one of them. We've abjectly failed, and our guilt is like a huge debt. If you imagine God with a set of accounts in front of him, and there's your column, and it's in the red, and every day the size of that debt is increasing. When God's laws accuse us, we have no answer. If he was to send in the bailiffs, maybe you've seen a show on TV, can't pay, won't pay. If he sends in the bailiffs, if they were to come, we can't pay. But here is the amazing thing. He has wiped out your debts. The IOU has been shredded. The stain on your record has been wiped out, blotted out, obliterated, it's gone. How come? The power of Christ's death, the triumphant power of Christ's death for you. All the incriminating evidence, as it were, has been nailed to that cross. The debt has been paid in full. He's paid it, giving his life in place of you. He's forgiven all your trespasses. He's wiped out your debt. In the next verse he tells you, he's disarmed your enemies. Oh, the power of Christ's work on the cross. He's disarmed your enemies. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Whether you translate it principalities and powers, or powers and authorities, rulers and authorities, it's the same words that we have in verse 10, where we're told that he is Lord over them all. The reference here is to the demonic powers, the fallen angels. Dick Lucas, who I quoted earlier, calls them the terrorists from hell. And he has trounced them. He's trounced them. The cross was a great triumph. It may not look like it, but it was. He's disarmed them. He's stripped them of their weapons. Translators can't quite decide how to render this verse. It could be that Christ is the subject of it and is speaking of him triumphing in it, in the cross. Or it could be that God is the subject of this verse and is talking about triumphing in him, in Christ, on the cross. But actually it doesn't really matter, because it comes to the same thing. The cross of Christ was a triumph. God's triumph, Christ's triumph. We're told here it was a public spectacle. They were put to open shame. And this word triumph is an interesting word. It's actually a Roman word. And what would happen if a general had been victorious in battle? The Roman emperor in Rome, might grant him a triumph. And a triumph basically consists of a parade through the city. A great celebration. Everybody's saying how wonderful this general is, but also part of this parade would be all the prisoners of war trudging along in chains behind. And everybody could look at them and probably mock them, and maybe throw things at them, but they could also say, look, this is the enemy that you used to fear. Look at them now. It's a triumph! And the cross was a very public triumph. It wasn't a hole in a corner event, it was a public event where the love and the justice of God met and were satisfied. It was a triumph over the enemy. Although it may have looked to the casual observer, although Christ was there defeated, it was actually a triumph, because appearances are not all they seem. What appeared to be a death was a defeat was actually a victory. He disarmed the forces of evil. What are the enemy's weapons? Well, I'll tell you two of the most potent weapons that the evil one has. One of them is guilt. He's a past master at guilt and trying to make us feel guilty and ensuring we're reminded of our guilt. And we've already been told what he's done about our guilt. He's wiped it out. He's obliterated it. He's wiped out our debts. He's dealt with guilt. Disarm the enemy. And another one of the enemy's powerful weapons is the fear of death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, but sin has been dealt with at the cross. And on the third day he rose from the dead to demonstrate to the whole world that death itself has been defeated. The enemy has been stripped of his weapons, disarmed. The power of Christ, the triumphant power of Christ's work for you, his death for you, He's forgiven your trespasses. He's wiped out your debt. He's disarmed your enemies. Yes, the devil is a powerful foe, but he is a defeated foe. He's been disarmed. He may be powerful, but you have a Savior who is all powerful. All powerful. We've looked at the life-giving power of Christ's work in you, verses 11 to 13. We consider the triumphant power of Christ's death for you in verses 13 to 15. Briefly, I want to just mention the liberating power of Christ's union with you. The liberating power of Christ's union with you. We'll develop this another time, but see how it goes on in verse 16. No one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. What he's saying here, you've been set free from religion. And all the man-made rules that go with religion about what you eat and what you drink and special days to observe and all the rest, he says, it's powerless. Powerless. You've been set free from powerless religion. He goes on down the bottom of the passage somewhere to say how it can do you no good. He says, these are a shadow. But the reality, the substance is Christ. Why live in the shadows when you can be in the sunshine? Why be in the shadows when you can have the substance? Why ride in a dust cart when you can have a Rolls Royce? Why live in a cardboard box when you can be in a palace? Why put your faith in powerless religion when you have a powerful Christ? So I come to a very important question, which I kind of raised earlier on. Is he your Savior? Have you experienced this transformation in your life? Are you converted? Because there is no more vital question to settle. And if the answer to that question is no, or the answer to that question is you're not certain, then you need to settle it. You need to be straight with the Lord. Pray with him. Pray to him and be honest with him. And tell him that you fear for your own soul. And to acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you are appalled at your sin and you want to him to forgive you and be your Savior. But if he is your Savior, if you know that he is your Savior and you've been converted, realize afresh what a great thing God has done for you. What a great salvation. The power, the life-giving power of Christ's work in you. A new creation in him, being buried with him, the old man buried with him, and raised to a new life with him. What a great thing he's done for us. You're complete in Christ. And the triumphant power of Christ's death on the cross for you. Forgiven all your trespasses, wiped out all your debt, disarmed your enemies. And you know something, all these wonderful things that we've mentioned tonight, they're a package, they're a whole, you cannot separate them. It's not a menu. You know what a menu is, don't you? On a computer you have a menu and you click on one thing. And if you get the mouse in the wrong place, you click on the wrong one and you've gone on the wrong menu, and it's very irritating because you have to go back. The point about a menu, can you only choose one thing? If you're in a restaurant, occasionally we go out for a meal and I look at the menu and sometimes I think, I would like everything on this menu. But of course you can't. It'd be ill. You couldn't afford it. So a menu, you pick something out. This is not a menu, it's a package. They belong together. All of these amazing things. Praise God. What a great salvation we have. We're united with Christ. We experience his life giving power. We share in his mighty triumph, and we are set free from religion to love and to serve him. So great a salvation.